Now, some of your schedules might say that I am Charlie. I'm not Charlie, I'm Kirk. Christmas Eve, 1914, all was quiet on the Western Front, from the English Channel to the Swiss Alps. Trenches came within 50 miles of Paris. World War I was only 5 months old. Already 800,000 men had been wounded or lost their lives. Every soldier wondered what Christmas Day would bring. And you may have heard this story before, but something happened. The British soldiers raised Merry Christmas signs. Soon carols were heard from both the German and the British on their opposite sides of the line. Christmas dawned. Soldiers unarmed left their trenches. Officers from both sides tried to stop them, but the soldiers went and met the enemy, shook hands, exchanged gifts, passed some of their sweets and cigars that came in their rations, and the day passed peacefully along miles of the front. At one spot, the British played soccer with the Germans, who won 3-2. In some places, the spontaneous truce continued to the next day, neither side willing to fire the first shot. Finally, the war resumed when fresh troops were brought in, and the high command of both armies ordered that further informal understandings with the enemy would be punished as treason. Now try to put yourself in this situation. You're fighting with an enemy. All of a sudden, peace breaks out. And there's no more fighting. There's peace. That's a glimpse of what we're going to see this morning, that we have received if we have been declared righteous by God. We've received peace with God. But first, let's review where we are in the book of Romans. The theme of the book of Romans is chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous one will live by faith." And then a big overview of the book, kind of the big picture. There's the introduction to the gospel at the beginning, and then there's a big section on doctrine, on truth, talking about justification, that's being declared righteous by God, or salvation, and then sanctification, that's growing in our faith, salvation from the power of sin. And then there's a section on national redemption. And then there's a practical section, living the gospel-centered lives, starting with chapter 12. Sorry, notes from my helper here, my wife. So I'm rushing a little bit, I guess, and not speaking clearly enough. I will try to do better. So this is the overview up to this point. Well, this is the overview of the whole book. Now, if we zoom in on the section on justification, being declared righteous by God, we've got man's need in chapter 1 all the way through the middle of chapter 3, and then God's provision, justification by faith, starting in the middle of chapter 3 and going to the end of chapter 5. And we've heard about God's provision revealed, first part of chapter 3. We've seen the example of Abraham in chapter 4. And then today we're going to look at some of the results of being declared righteous by God. And then next week, we'll see about one being paying for many. Let's look at the last three verses from last week. Chapter 4, starting with verse 23. "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him." This is faith credited as righteousness. "But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our wrongdoings and was raised because of our justification. So this is the setting, and now in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore. So he's looking back at everything that happened before, all the summary of the book. And he's saying, therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing to notice here, this whole section is not written to everyone. It's only written to those who have been declared righteous by God through faith. So there may be some this morning that this doesn't apply to. If you haven't been declared righteous by God, then you don't have the peace and you don't have the other things that we're going to see. If you have been declared righteous by God, then this applies to you. And we can see all of the wonderful things God has given us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, this is something that happened in the past. When did this happen? It happened when we believed, as we saw in chapter 4, just like Abraham. He believed and it was credited as righteousness. We have peace with God. And this is a present tense. We have peace and we continue to have peace. Now there is a question in the text of our Bible. The Greek text has a variation here. Some of your Bibles might say, let us have peace. But most will say, we have peace. We have in the Greek is the word echomen. Let us have in the Greek is the word echomen. They're pronounced exactly the same, but they're spelled a little differently. Greek has two O's. You might know there's a omega, the big O, or the long O, and there's an omicron, omicron, the little O, the short O. And that's the difference between these two words, but they've been pronounced the same way. And the manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts we have, would lead us toward thinking it says, let us have peace. But that doesn't make any sense in Paul's argument. He's talking about all these things that we have, declarations, not exhortations. And so I think almost all the new translations are correct when they say we have peace. This is a declaration of something that we have as a result of being declared righteous by God. We have peace with God. And peace here is looking back to the Old Testament idea of shalom, which means overall well-being, prosperity, completeness. We have peace with God. Now, Scripture says that God will keep us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on Him. We can have peace in any situation. But this passage isn't talking about that. It's talking about peace with God. Think of peace with a person. If you have a relationship with some other person, sometimes there may not be peace. My wife and I are very similar in our personalities, but sometimes we disagree, sometimes kind of strongly. And sometimes that's discouraging. And then we have to talk things through, and then we have peace again. But we have peace with God because of our justification, because of our being declared righteous. Boyce says the idea here is not that we are upset and therefore need to be trusting and more tranquil, but rather, or more at peace, but rather we have been at war with God, like the war I opened with in the story. We've been at war with God and He with us because of our sin. And that peace has nevertheless been provided for us by God if we have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Think back to the moment of your salvation. Most of us, when we were saved, we felt a deep sense of peace. That peace that we had, we felt the peace, but whether or not we feel it, we have peace with God if we've been declared righteous by Him. And this peace is forever. It continues. We have peace. We keep on having this peace with God. It's present tense. It's continuous. Do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with God now? Do you feel at peace with God? Or are you afraid that you might do something wrong and fall out of God's favor, be punished for it? We won't be. All of the punishment that we could ever deserve has already been put on Christ. He's died for it all. There's nothing we can do that will separate us from God, will separate us from his love. We have peace that continues. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing thing that we can have peace with the God of the universe, the creator, the one who is all perfect and can't look on sin. And we who are sinners can have peace with him. We can be sure of our salvation. Now there's two results that Paul says come out of this peace with God. We have peace with God, through whom we have also obtained our introduction into faith, into this grace in which we stand. So we have been introduced, we have an entree into grace. And here it's, in Greek, it's what's called a perfect tense. It's something that happened, but it has a continuing effect. It's the idea that we have been given entree, and we still have that entree into God's grace. We still possess it. We possess it permanently. And what's grace mean? It's God's unmerited favor. Here it's talking about the realm, the sphere that we're put into once we're saved, our position of being declared righteous by God. And grace and peace often go together in Scripture. We see that happening here. But it says we obtained our introduction into faith, by faith, into this grace in which we stand. So we also stand in God's grace. Again, it's perfect tense, something that happened. It happened at the moment that we believed and were declared righteous. And it continues, keeps on going. You might remember the story of Queen Esther in the Old Testament. She was one of the wives of King Xerxes, and the evil man Haman plotted to kill the Jews, got the king to sign a decree unwittingly that would have resulted in all the death of all the Jews in the kingdom. And Esther's cousin Mordecai heard about this, got a message to Esther, and told her she has to go to the king. But there was a problem. The law of the Persians said no one could approach the king unbidden on penalty of death. The only exception was if the king would hold out his scepter, and then their life would be spared. And Mordecai pressed Esther to do this and said that might be the reason that she was a queen at this time. She prayed for 3 days, put on her royal robes, and approached the king. And when he saw Esther, he was so pleased with her beauty that he stretched out the scepter that was in his hand and accepted her. She had access to the king, and through her, the Jews were spared. That's a picture of us getting entree, getting entrance into God's grace. But God's done even more than this for us. Esther was beautiful, and the king was pleased with her. We were not beautiful to God. We were sinners, offensive to God. And we didn't even try to approach him, but God still loved us and sought us out and sent his son to die for us. He took the punishment of sin on himself. And now we've been brought into a position of peace and into the presence of the king with entree and allowed to stand in the presence of God. So we need to kind of think about this and realize the depth of what God has done for us. And all of these are results of us being declared righteous. The first result of being declared righteous is peace with God And then these two are results of the peace, the gaining entree and standing in his grace. And there's a second result that Paul says that comes from being declared righteous by God at the end of verse 2. He says, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we celebrate in hope of the glory of God. We celebrate. The word there is really boast. The NIV translates it boast. A few other translations might. But boast kind of gives us the wrong idea in English, because boast is usually negative. And this is a good boasting. It's boasting in something great. It's in the present tense, we keep on boasting. We keep on celebrating. And look at what we celebrate in. We celebrate in the hope of the glory of God, as Paul says it. You remember Romans 3:23? We all fall short of the glory of God. But now that we've been declared righteous, we can celebrate the glory of God. And hope here is not something wishful. It's not wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation of the future. One of the Greek lexicons, Leonidas, says, it's looking forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. So don't think of hope as a wishful. This is something that is certain, but it just hasn't happened yet. And it's the hope of God's glory. What's God's glory? Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God just showed him a little glimpse of it. Couldn't show him his full glory. The glory of God was seen in Jesus, though. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And then there was a time when his glory broke through a bit, when he went with three disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and his face shone like the sun. Paul saw a glimpse of God's glory when he was blinded on the road to Damascus. And Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Do you catch that? The Lord wants those who've been given him to be with him and to see his glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That's the hope of God's glory. It's the expectation, the certainty that we will be with him and we'll see his glory. It's a confident expectation of heaven. In fact, when we get there, we'll be glorified. We'll be changed from glory to glory, Scripture says. So if we've been declared righteous by God through faith, then we're assured of this, that we'll be glorified. We'll see his glory in heaven someday. We can celebrate or boast in this. Do we celebrate or boast in this? I think we do. If you think about the things that we think about and talk about during breaking a bread service, the things we talk about among ourselves, this is one of the themes that comes up. Heaven, what's it going to be like? What'll it be like to see the Lord face to face? And we should probably rejoice in it more. Not everybody has this kind of assurance that we will be there for sure. When I was a kid growing up in Sunday school, I remember going to Sunday school class one day and the teacher showing us that we're all born sinners with a big black heart. And then we can ask Christ to come into our heart and we get a white heart. But then as we go along in our life and we start to do things wrong, we get black marks in that heart. And eventually that heart could become all black again and we have to get saved again. And I went home and told my mother what I'd heard because it didn't sound quite right to me. I think I was already saved. I was saved when I was 6 or 7. But this didn't sound like the right thing. My mother was appalled and did not ever let me go back to that Sunday school class. Not everybody has that assurance, but we do, according to Paul. We can be sure of this hope of heaven, hope of seeing the glory of God. And then Paul says even more, not only this, but we also celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. He says we can celebrate even in tribulations, or boast, even in tribulations. Now, it's not because of the tribulations, it's in them. And why can we boast? Because we know what they produce. We're certain of what they produce. So what do they produce? Let's look at this chain. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. So tribulation, he's talking about difficulties in life. Peter talks about us suffering as believers, but here I think Paul is more general. It's any kind of tribulation. It's tribulations like the unsaved have, not specifically ones because we're a believer, but we will have tribulation. And it's all sorts of tribulation. Do any of us have tribulations this morning? I think we all do. Whether it's jobs, finances, health, relationships. Think of the tribulations that you have now. Are you celebrating or boasting in the midst of them? We can, because we know what it will produce. We know that it will lead to greater hope. You know, one of the main arguments against God is that he allows pain and suffering. And that argument assumes that God's highest good is getting rid of pain and suffering. But that's not God's highest goal. God is more concerned about our growth. And our growth results from pain and suffering. So he allows it to help us to grow. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about hope. Proven character. Perseverance brings about proven character. So, perseverance, according to Thayer, perseverance is the characteristic of a man who has unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty of faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. That's what comes out of trials. My dad used to tell me, tribulation works patience, whenever I'd get frustrated with him. But he said it in a loving voice. And it's true. You know, we think about it. Tribulation does produce perseverance. If we go through some tribulation, we're better at it the next time. When something similar comes along again, we know we can get through it. We have more perseverance because we've learned that we got through it the first time. And then perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character here is one word in the Greek, dokime. It's based on the word dokimos, which means something that's tested or approved. Perseverance brings about provenness, approvedness. And again, we can see that that's true. As we have tribulation and we persevere, we grow in character. We prove to ourselves and others that God really is strong enough to help us through these things. And then the approvedness brings about hope. And again, this is not wishful thinking kind of hope. It's a confident expectation of heaven. Think about some of the Negro spirituals that we've heard. These blacks in the South were suffering as slaves. But many of their songs think about heaven. They look ahead to heaven. It was their tribulation that drew them toward thinking about the hope that they had in the future. During the Great Depression, a friend of Billy Graham had lost a job, a fortune, a wife, and a home. But he was a believer, and he hung on to his faith tenaciously, even though he could see no purpose in what was happening, and he was oppressed by his circumstances. One day, while he was depressed, he was wandering through the city, and he stopped to watch some masons doing stonework on a huge church. One was chiseling a triangular piece of stone. "What are you doing with that?" he asked. The workman stopped and pointed to a tiny opening near the top of a nearly completed spire. "See that little opening up there near the top of the spire? Well, I'm shaping this down here so that it will fit in up there." And Billy Graham's friend saw that as a message from God for him, that he was being shaped through trials so that he could fit in better up in heaven. That's what God is doing with us through trials. And we can celebrate or boast even in the midst of trials. Again, think of the tribulations that you have now. Are you boasting in them? It's hard. It's unnatural. But we know that they will lead to greater perseverance, to greater character, and to greater hope. We know all things work together for good to those who've been declared righteous by God. And overall, if we look at believers versus unbelievers, I think we see that we do rejoice or exalt or celebrate in the midst of tribulation. I think of former NIH director Francis Collins. He was a young medical student doing his rounds, doing his residency, and he noticed a difference between terminal patients who were believers and those who weren't. He saw the ones who were believers had hope. They were going through that tribulation with hope. And I think sometimes we can't see it in ourselves, but I think we do have hope because of that. And we can lean on the Lord, and we can trust, and we can celebrate or boast even in the midst of our tribulations. So Paul's third result here of being declared righteous is that we can celebrate or boast in trials because we know that they lead to hope. And this hope is certain. Verse 5. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It does not disappoint, or it is not ashamed." In other words, this hope is certain. It's assured. Why is it assured? Because of God's love poured out into us. Our future hope is based on assurance of God's love. And it says this love has been poured out. It's, again, perfect tense. It means something that happened that has continuing results. Denny translates this, "God's love has poured in and still floods our hearts." It's being poured as a picture of lavishness. Think back again to when you were saved. Did you have a sense of God's love for you when you were saved? I think we all did. That was God's love being poured out into our hearts. And that same love that he poured into our hearts then is still there. Sometimes we get busy with other things and we kind of miss it, but that love has been poured out. It's still there, according to Paul. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, said, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, that he knows me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there's no moment when his eye is off of me or his attention distracted away from me. And no moment, therefore, when his care falters." This is momentous knowledge. This is unspeakable comfort. In knowing God is constantly taking knowledge of me and watching over me for my good. There's tremendous relief in knowing that his love is utterly realistic. based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. His love has been poured out and is still flooding our hearts, according to Paul. And how did this happen? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, he says. The Holy Spirit was given to us individually at the point when we believed and we were declared righteous by God. And Paul says elsewhere, this is Holy Spirit is a down payment of heaven. It's a promise, a guarantee of heaven. It gives us certainty, assurance of heaven. So there's two results of being declared righteous here that we've seen so far. We've seen security in our peace with God, and we've seen assurance of a future in heaven. And he's expressed that in two different ways. Paul says that part of the basis for our future hope is the love of God. What is that like? Verse 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us when we were powerless, when we were helpless. At the right time, he died for us. I think that means while we were helpless, that's the time that we needed him to die for us. And it says Christ died for us. The word there means, it's huper, it means substitution. He died in our place. According to Wiest, he translates it this way, thus our Lord died instead of us, taking our penalty and in behalf of us, in that his death was in our interest. That's how we see the love of God, through Christ, through his death. We were ungodly. And then Paul gives us some human comparisons in verse 7. One will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. And there's a distinction there. According to Vincent, the righteous is simply right or just, doing all that the law or justice requires. The good person is benevolent, kind, generous. The righteous man does what he ought and gives everyone his due. The good man does as much as he can and proves his moral quality by promoting the well-being of him with whom he has to do. In other words, the righteous person just meets the requirements, but the good person goes further than that. Good person is someone that you can admire and love. And sometimes we do see someone giving his life for a friend. Donald Gray Barnhouse told a true story about two men trapped in a mine. Poisonous gas was escaping. One man had a wife and three children, and he had a gas mask, but it was torn. And he would have died except for the act of the other man who was trapped with him. The other man took off his own mask and forced it on the one who survived, saying, you have Mary and the children. They need you. I'm alone and I can go. So sometimes we see that kind of thing happening. But Christ did even more for us. We weren't his friends. We weren't good people. We were his enemies, and he died for us. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us while we were still sinners. He demonstrates or proves his love for us. And as present tense, he keeps on proving. By the fact that this happened, we can think about it. He proves his love for us. Someone asked the great theologian Karl Barth, Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever gone through your mind? And they probably expected a scholarly answer. This guy was a top theologian. But after he thought a long time, he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God's love is amazing. The fact that he would die for those who are his enemies. While we were still sinners, he died for us. He died in our place. Now, these verses are pretty familiar to most of us, verses 5 through 8. Let's try to get what Paul is saying about our condition. We were utterly without strength, powerless. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were God's enemies. That's what we were. And we still are if we've never come to faith by Christ, or Christ by faith and been declared righteous. But God loved us so much, even in this condition, that he died in our place. This is God's love for us. This is why we can have a confident expectation of heaven. God poured this love lavishly into our hearts. Verse 9, we have an assurance of future glory. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So this is a rabbinic style of arguing here, where he argues from the greater to the lesser. There's two of these much mores in this passage, and Charlie is going to have three of them next week in his passage. And the idea is, if God can do this huge thing, then he can certainly do a smaller thing. So the comparisons here are verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, having been declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So we were justified when? At the moment that we believed. That's when we were declared righteous. But if that has happened, then we shall be saved. That's future. That's something that hasn't happened yet. Now, hang on. I thought we were all saved once we believed, right? But the Bible uses the word salvation in three different ways, past, present, and future. This is looking ahead to the future tense of salvation. We will be saved from the presence of sin and from death itself. So, if God can declare us righteous when we are his enemies, then certainly he can save us from wrath in the future. And then verse 10, saying something similar, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies of God. Not just sinners, but enemies of God. It's like the people fighting on the trenches there in World War I. Have you ever had an enemy? I don't know that I would ever call them enemies, but I certainly had a very evil boss once, who was terrible. He would get in your face a few inches away and threaten you with firing if you didn't do exactly what he said. And I didn't have quite the right attitude toward him. It forced me to go through the scriptures and do a little study on the imprecatory Psalms where David is calling down punishment on his enemies. And I was actually able to share some of that with an unsaved Jewish coworker because that's part of his Bible. But some of us have enemies. There's an interesting story I came across from the Daily Bread. During the Revolutionary War, there was a faithful preacher of the gospel by the name of Peter Miller. He lived near a fellow who hated him intensely for his Christian life and testimony. This man violently opposed him, ridiculed his followers. One day, the unbeliever was found guilty of treason and sentenced to death. Hearing about this, Peter Miller, the preacher, set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before General George Washington. General Washington listened to the minister's earnest plea, but told him he didn't feel he should pardon his friend. My friend, he's not my friend, answered Miller. In fact, he's my worst living enemy. What, said Washington, you have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant your request. And with a pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where the neighbor was to be executed and arrived just as he was being taken up to the gallows. When the traitor saw Miller, he said, oh, old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang. But he was astonished as he watched the minister step out of the crowd and produce the pardon which spared his life. Peter Miller did something noble, but that's just a shadow of what Christ did. Christ not only obtained his enemies' pardons, but he did it by dying for them. Verse 10 says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. The word reconciled here means, it comes from a verb meaning to exchange. So it's exchanging the relation of two hostile parties, changing them into a relation of peace, reconciling them. So it's another aspect of having peace with God, being reconciled with God. This is something that happened in the past. God reconciled us to himself at the moment that we believed, and he declared us to be righteous. And again, we shall be saved. It's future. It's looking toward heaven when we shall be saved from presence of sin and from death. Wiest paraphrases it this way. Since God the Son died for us when we were sinners, unlovely and unlovable, rebellious against him, hating him, how much more will he save us from the future wrath, those who are now in Christ, as righteous in their standing as he himself is in his person, and as lovely as he is in the sight of God the Father? So if Christ declared us righteous while we were still sinners, certainly he's going to give us these other things and take us to heaven. And verse 11, and not only this, but we also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We celebrate or boast again. It's a continuous thing, present tense. We continue boasting or celebrating in God. We boast in God. It's interesting, back in chapter 2, verse 17 of Romans, the Jews were rebuked because they boasted in God. Paul says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, he uses exactly the same words here. For those of us who are declared righteous, it's a good thing to boast in God. The Jews said that, but they were hypocritical. We can say it because we've been declared righteous. And we have now received, from the moment we believed and declared righteous, we received reconciliation. Again, that's another aspect of peace with God. We're reconciled with God. We celebrate or boast in the peace that we have reconciled to God. Do we do that? Do we celebrate in God? You know, I think anytime we get excited about our Christian faith, we're celebrating, we're boasting in God. Talking to other believers, talking to unbelievers about our faith. We celebrate, we boast in God. So as we look over this passage, let's summarize a bit. This passage is not for everyone. It's only for those who have been declared righteous by God because of faith. And if we've been declared righteous by God, this shouldn't just be a theoretical thing that we're justified. It's real. It should be real in our lives. It has real results. Being declared righteous by God means that we have peace with God. We don't have to be afraid of God. We have peace with him. We have security before him. It means we have an assurance of heaven. We're sure that he's going to take us to see him in his glory. And we can celebrate, we can boast in these things, and we can rejoice in our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we see this morning. All the things you've done for us, all the things that are implied by you declaring us righteous, how you've given us peace with yourself. You've given an assurance, given us an assurance of heaven and how we can celebrate and boast in these things. We thank you, Lord, for all of this, and we pray that we would keep it in mind and tell others about it. And if any of us have not been declared righteous through faith in you, we pray that you would lead us to that point. In your name, amen.